Man at home, this is part three, the duties of husbands. God and our Father, we thank you that you are the most perfect Father, and you've sent your Son, and in him we see the most perfect husband. God, will you grant us the grace to believe your word as delivered to us? Father, will you help us as men to stand before you in integrity, in faith, assurance that your ways are best. Grant to us the humility to see ourselves as we truly are, in great need of a Savior, in great need of a sure and faithful guide in your word. Help us to hear from our Savior, the most perfect husband. Teach us and instruct us and model for us how to love and to serve the precious wives that you've given to us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, read once again our text here in verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Some of your translations may say, do not be bitter toward them. I hope I'm not alone in feeling, as a husband, as a father, as a man, the weight of responsibility that God's word has placed upon us. To my married brothers, do you feel the weight of the impossible standard of love and sacrifice that Christ has himself given to us as husbands? To the young men, to those who wish to be married, who aspire one day to be married, will you hear and heed the weighty matter that God sets before us today in his word? To those young men, I would say, do not dare go into marriage thinking that this institution was made for you. Don't go into marriage thinking that marriage exists, that your wife exists merely for your own good, that God would give you a wife simply to serve you and make you happy. Many a young man has entered into marriage thinking that God will use his wife to meet his needs and serve his desires. You can ask me later how I know that. Almost inevitably, this will lead to disappointment, to conflict. It will lead to thinking that a husband and wife will simply learn how to out-selfish one another. One commentator says the husband must scrupulously avoid the temptation to resent his wife being the person she is, to become bitter or angry when she turns out to be, like him, a real human being, and not merely the projection of his own hopes or fantasies. You know, I think this is a particular admonition among young men, or to newly married men, or men considering marriage. Your wife is not a prop for your imagination or for your intimate desires. But how do we think about marriage from the scriptures? How do we think about a husband's role? How should a marriage and a home be ordered in order to glorify God, in order to fulfill his purposes, in order to serve the mutual help to both husband and wife? And again, in the last session, I mentioned these household codes and the ethos of the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. Well, another phrase that if you study these things, you'll find is the term pater familias. It's a Latin phrase. It simply means the head of the household. But under the Pax Romana, the pater familias, the head of the household, was charged with maintaining order. The focus was on keeping wives and children in subjection for the sake of social order. And an authority was viewed as a means to benefit the man. That was the reason for the authority, was that he could keep everyone under his subjection, keep everything calm and peaceful, and that way his home, society, Rome at large would all be well ordered. More like a military approach. You know, You're the sergeant in your home. You keep your troops under order, and the whole unit will be better served that way. But now, these very same men who have been culturally indoctrinated with that sort of ethos are now going to hear the word of God fall upon their ears that has a striking dissimilarity. The command to love a wife would fall upon their ears with all the subtlety of a thunderclap. For a command to love your wife, to cherish her, to serve her. The major distinction, as we looked at last hour, is that Christ, being the Lord of every sphere, even the home, the man is not the Lord there, but Christ is. And of course, the additional significant distinction that wives, children, and bondservants are now under God's household codes to be protected, to be honored, to be treasured. God gave authority to husbands, not for his own benefit, but for the benefit of those under his care. And if we fail to grasp how striking that difference is, we will falter before we even get out of the gate. To see authority given for the benefit of the man, or to see authority given for the benefit of those underneath him. The scriptures teach the latter, that authority is given. It's a tool. It's an instrument. All human authority, ultimately, is delegated and derived. There's no human institution. There's no authority. Even sometimes, you know, again, our civil magistrate needs to understand this. Authority didn't originate with them. It isn't self-derived. All authority is delegated from God. It is derived from God. There is no original authority with human beings. None whatsoever. God is the absolute sovereign over everything in the universe, every molecule in the universe. So to whatever degree a human being exercises authority, it is delegated authority. What does that mean? It means that mankind has no inherent authority. God has not only delegated that authority, but he has defined it, he has limited it, he has spelled out what it's used for. And every single time we see authority given by God to men, it is for the glory of God and for the good of those under that authority. So, for example, in the home, husbands and fathers are granted authority by God in order to instruct in righteousness and to exemplify faithful, enduring love. In the church, a pastor is given real and legitimate authority by God for the spiritual benefit, the spiritual welfare of those God has placed in his care. In the civil sphere, God has ordained government. We see this in Romans 13 very clearly. God has ordained a civil magistrate for the punishment of evildoers, and for the rewarding of those that doeth good. The civil authority doesn't exist as a benefit of those in authority. Again, don't we wish we could press that point home in Washington or at the state level? Authority exists for the benefit of those under that authority. In each sphere of authority, home, church, civil, doesn't matter which sphere, authority is always derived from God and is always delegated to man for the good of those under that authority. And it is really, it's an affront to the gospel of grace when a husband abuses, neglects, or selfishly uses his authority that Christ has delegated to him for the purposes of bringing blessing to those in his care. Isn't that an aberration? That's an abomination for God to give to a man authority to use for benefit of others and to use that against them and for their. Also, the husband who neglects or abuses his authority demonstrates a lack of proper fear of God. Notice I said it's a husband who either abuses his authority or neglects it. Is abusing the authority that God has given. He's demonstrating a lack of proper fear. We need to understand that authority is an instrument. It's a tool. And with every tool, we ought to ask, what is this tool designed to do? I enjoy woodworking. I have a wood shop. And you know, as a young man, even, I remember having free access to my dad's tools. Dad was a Mr. Fix-It, and he had all kinds of tools. And he was very generous in that way, and many times probably too generous in the ability or his willingness to let teenage sons enjoy his tools. And many times he would admonish us. For example, he found one of his sharp wood chisels that my brother and I don't remember which one, my memory escapes me, had used it to chisel some mortar off some bricks. Dad wasn't particularly happy that his good wood chisel was used for that purpose. I have another chisel that you could use for that. This tool is designed for another purpose. See, use follows function. I remember one time my mother had a really nice pair of sewing shears, and I had cut wire with them. Needless to say, she wasn't happy. Use follows function. And so too, with the authority that God has given husbands and parents in the home, if we seek to use God's legitimate authority in as a tool to serve ourselves and indulge our own flesh, we will find that we are in opposition to God himself. God has given us as husbands real and legitimate authority, but it is an instrument to be used for his purposes, for the good of those that he has placed in our care. Matthew Henry famously said, "The woman was made of a rib of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? The scriptures command what each sex is not naturally predisposed to do. We saw this last hour. Wives are to submit eagerly. Men are commanded to love tenderly. Women to give honor to a sinful man. Men are to govern with gentleness. So again, let's think about those parallel passages. I want to turn again to Ephesians. Turn back to your left a little bit. Ephesians 5. Beginning verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And once again, in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. I want to address this subject to husbands, the duties of husbands, under four headings this morning. Number one, that our love, the command is the overarching command is to love. Remember back in Colossians 3, Paul says the new man is to put on all these things. And above all, is an outer garment, is a belt around you, put on love. Then here, the striking feature in Colossians 3, in Ephesians 5, in 1 Peter 3, is the command of husbands to love. It was not shocking for them to hear a command for husbands to rule, for husbands to govern, for husbands to lead, for husbands to exercise authority. For an ordinary pagan Roman, that would have had no surprise whatsoever there. But to love, to cherish, to nurture, to use that authority for the good of those in your care, that was what was striking. That was what would have stood out to them. So let's look at love in four different ways. One, the first is sacrificial love. What's the nature of a husband's love? First of all, it's sacrificial. Number two is it's enduring. Number three, it's gentle. And number four, it's fruitful. So let's take these in order. Number one, it's a sacrificial love. How do we know that the love that God has commanded of a husband is to be a sacrificial love? Number one, because all true love is sacrificial. We know this even by nature. All true love is costly. Every time we love someone, it costs us something. And number two, because Christ's own example, to which Paul points in Ephesians 5. He points to Christ being the example and giving himself up. And thirdly, because of our phrase here in Colossians 3, the husbands are required to love their wives and do not be bitter toward them. Now let's look at these things in a little bit more detail. In Ephesians 5, verse 25, we're told that Christ gave himself up for his bride. It literally means he betrayed himself. It's the exact same phrase that the gospel accounts use when Christ is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's praying, and the men come with their torches and their pitchforks and their swords, and they come to arrest Christ in the middle of the night. And remember, Jesus asks them, "Who are you looking for?" "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am he." Remember what happened after that? The soldiers immediately fell to the ground. And then we're told that Jesus gave himself over. He literally betrayed himself. It wasn't because they overwhelmed him with force and captured him. I mean, just by his word, "I am he," and they all fall to the ground. Christ voluntarily gave himself over to the hands of sinful men, just as he had told his disciples it was going to happen. It's the idea of sacrifice. It's the idea of betrayal of our own interests. And Paul lays upon husbands this command that your authority ought to model this. Your authority betrays your own interests. Betrays my own interests. In Matthew 20 and verse 18, Jesus says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death." And then Matthew 26, "Then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners.'" It's the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians 5:25 to describe a husband's love for his wife. He gives himself over. In both passages, it's the same word. Men, this is our calling as husbands, to give up, to surrender, to deliver over to the Lord our own interests for the sake of another. That's the standard. Are you feeling the weight of this yet? Young men, and all men who are unmarried and desire to be married, do you have this purpose in mind as you think about marriage? This is a call to die. This is a call to give myself willingly, voluntarily, in the service of another. Marriage means a willful surrender of your own personal interest. Now, doesn't this seem somewhat paradoxical? Doesn't it seem somewhat paradoxical that legitimate authority is actually demonstrated and legitimated by sacrifice? See, the world would tell us you can't show weakness if you're going to be a leader. And that was certainly the Roman ethos. A man could not show weakness, and to love someone, to sacrifice for someone else, that's a sign of weakness. But don't we see this often under the commands of Christ? His commands seem paradoxical. He who seeks to be first will be last of all. He who seeks to live will die. But he who seeks, who's willing to die, will live forever. And the disciples are scratching their head. This doesn't make sense. This seems like opposite world. That's often the economy of the gospel is different, isn't it? Then will you go and die in order to lead? Will you sacrifice in order to be strong? Will you give of yourself in order to honor Christ and to benefit those underneath you? So it's a sacrificial love. Philippians 2 teaches us that Christ first emptied himself of glory. Then he was exalted by the Father. He humbled himself even to the point of death, even death on a cross, and then he was exalted. So too, husbands, we must empty ourselves for the sake of our wives. And again, it's a paradox. A husband's legitimate authority is actually established. It's actually demonstrated by laying aside his own interests in the service of his wife. And that can seem upside down and backwards to our natural minds. But it's exactly what the scriptures teach, losing a life to gain it rather than seeking to gain life and losing it. Like G.K. Beale once again, he said, ironically, just as Christ did, so also the husband expresses his authority through sacrificially giving himself for his wife, especially by considering her needs before his own. The husband's love in imitation of Christ, and especially love for his wife as his own body, means that the husband will consider the interests of his wife to be his own interests. He will care for her as he cares for himself, since they are indeed one united flesh. So it's not as if the husband has to psych himself up and say, well, I'm going to try to figure out a way to make my wife's interest my own interest. Just as I said last night, Christ doesn't command that you become one flesh. He says you are. So for the husband, he says, because you are one flesh, her interests are your interests. Her needs are your needs. One key difference between the love of a husband, all of us brothers or sons of Adam, the difference between our love and the love of the Son of God is one is founded in eternity. It's pure, it's complete, it's infinite, it's perfect from eternity. The other one grows over time. The day that you wed, men, you don't have this kind of love. You don't even have the capacity yet for this kind of love. This is a love that's learned. It's a love that grows. One is pure and complete in and of itself from the eternity. The other is perfected by trials, by patience, by perseverance. Notice in the second half, we'll go back to Colossians chapter 3. Notice that the second half of verse 3, Paul, having given the command, husbands, love your wives, he says, and do not be harsh with them, or do not be bitter towards them. This is a command for a man not to resent his wife. If a man is genuinely living sacrificially, think this through. If a man is genuinely sacrificing of himself, he's genuinely giving of himself for his wife, he's genuinely putting her interests above his own, don't you see that there is a temptation for him to be bitter there? For him to be resentful? I saw a bumper sticker or t-shirt or something years ago that said, my goal is one day to lead the kind of lifestyle that my wife and children enjoy. Don't you hear the resentment there? One day, you know, I'm working, I'm laboring, I'm slaving, and they've got it easy. And one day I hope to gain and achieve that same kind of lifestyle. Well, there's a resentment, there's a bitterness there. This is exactly what Paul warns against. A man looks at his labors, he looks at his sacrifices, and because of his pride, he boasts in himself. He stands in the mirror as he shaves and says, wow, I'm doing really good. I'm working hard, I'm sacrificing, but now that resentment creeps in. Paul says, don't be bitter towards your wife. Don't resent this. This is your job. This is your duty. So first of all, we think about a husband's love, it's to be a sacrificial love. It's to be a sacrificial love. But the next thing we want to glean from the text is it also ought to be an enduring love. It's not a flash in a pan. It's not a short term. The husband's love for his wife is a love that faithfully endures. It's a love that perseveres. In 1 Peter 3, we see a picture of love from a husband to a wife that endures. Peter says, husbands, dwell with your wives in an understanding manner. This idea of dwelling with, abiding with, means an ongoing and permanent cohabitation. But it's more than just we show up and we share the same square footage. It's sharing all things together. Peter goes on and says, you're joint heirs of the grace of life. You're joint heirs. You share spiritual things together. And as joint heirs together, you're looking forward to the eschaton. You're looking forward to the day of Christ's return. You're looking forward together to the return of Christ. And it assumes a permanent union of that marriage. There's an enduring quality that's just assumed here. Husbands, dwell with your wife, not just today, but as long as the Lord gives you, as you anticipate together, your mutual reward. In Matthew 19, I referenced this text last night. Here's a fuller quote of it. the Pharisees come to Jesus and they're testing him. That's a key part of it. They're testing him. And they ask, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And Jesus answered, have you not read? And I love when Jesus says this. This is, we ought to chuckle a little bit. This is like saying to your mechanic, do you know what a wrench is? It's like saying to your electrician, I mean, have you not understood that AC and DC are different? These are the ones who are supposed to be teachers of the law. These are the ones who are supposed to know the scriptures forwards and backwards. And Jesus says, you haven't read this, have you? Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and he said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And they said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And he said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you, he didn't command, he allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. You know, additionally, we see once again that the example of Christ and his church in Ephesians 5, when Paul makes the marvelous comparison of marriage to Christ and his church, he gives to us a picture of a marital love that endures. What's the time horizon of Christ's love for his church? It's eternal. It's without end. It is unbreakable, indissoluble. Paul gives to us a picture of marital love that overcomes, that endures, that overcomes hardships, that overcomes temptations and trials. It overcomes hurts and hostility for the sake of Christ. Its very nature, by its very nature, enduring love is an exclusive love. Sinclair Ferguson, I love this statement. In his little book called Devoted to God's Church, he said, I have often watched a young man standing at the front of a church, bursting with emotion as his bride makes her way down the aisle toward him. I told Gina years ago, when you're in a wedding, everybody stands and everybody's watching the bride. The real show is watching the groom and watching him trying to keep his knees from buckling. And I always, my dad on my wedding day told me, he told me, it was the night before, and he said, you know, you need to prepare yourself. Tomorrow, as you stand up there, you're going to see the most beautiful creature you have ever seen in your life. And I'm thinking, I've seen her dressed up before, and he was right. Just a magnificent picture coming down the aisle towards me. And I've tried to encourage every young man since and kind of coach him up a little bit. Don't lock your knees. Breathe. But this is what you're going to see. And it's an amazing thing to watch a groom as he's watching her come forward. But Ferguson says, I've often watched a young man standing at the front of a church, bursting with emotion as his bride makes her way down the aisle toward him. And you often can sense what he feels, that it is impossible that any man has or ever could love any woman the way he feels he loves this woman. But the young man knows almost nothing. 10 20, 30, 50 years later, and after saying 10,000 times, you are the one I love, then he will know better what his vows of love meant. Isn't that true? For those of you men who have been around the sun many times with your bride, you know your love now is a more mature love. It's a tested love. It's a refined love. It's not the naive love of the wedding day. It's not the pre-honeymoon love. It's all full of anticipation, but there's no fruit yet. Brothers, does your love for your wife endure the inevitable disappointments and sorrows of a shared life together? That's what the scriptures give to us. It's not only just a sacrificial love, but it's a love that endures. It's a love that perseveres. It's a love that overcomes. And is your love for your wife in this way exclusive? Or are your affections going elsewhere. I mean, not only in elsewhere in terms of illicit, unlawful, illegitimate avenues, but is your love and your affection going inordinately, excessively to lawful things? Your love ought to be exclusive. It ought to endure. There's a third thing we ought to observe about the love that a husband has for his wife. It is a love that is sacrificial, that is enduring, but it's also a love that's gentle. It's a love that's tender. A godly husband best exercises his authority by means of his gentle love, his good example, and his patient instruction. It's a gentle kind of love. Notice in 1 Peter 3, dwell with your wives in an understanding manner. I mean, literally means according to knowledge. And sometimes we think about this text, and we've even heard, you know, kind of the chuckles and the laughs about this text. How can any man ever understand a woman? I mean, you can't understand that. And there's some truth in there that we are, contrary to our culture's teaching, men and women, this is a newsflash here, we're different. We think differently. We perceive the world differently. We just do. But that's really not what Peter's talking about. He's not saying you need to crack the code of the mysteries of your wife's mind and her understanding and her emotions. When he says to dwell with your wives in an understanding manner, he means an understanding of God's plan for your authority and God's plan for her submission, God's plan for the order of your home. You dwell with your wife according to knowledge of God's arrangement. And if a man must resort to physical or emotional or any kind of manipulative force to maintain his authority, then he's really not leading as Christ intended. I mean, I've said this before, and I've told young men, if you're having to say in your home, I'm the leader, I'm the leader, I'm the leader, then you're not. If you're having to assert yourself in those ways, then you're not leading as Christ had commanded you to lead. Writing in the early 1600s, a Puritan pastor by the name of William Googe compares a husband's gentle exercise of his authority to the instruction that Paul gives to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 with respect to pastors leading by example. And notice the way he makes this comparison. The Puritans are really good about drawing out these kinds of things. So he's comparing a pastor's gentle authority in the church to a husband's gentle authority in his home. Listen to what he says. Even thus may husbands best maintain their authority by being an example in love, seriousness, piety, honesty, etc. The fruits of these and other similar graces showed forth by husbands before their wives and family must work a reverent and dutiful respect in their wives and whole house towards them. For by this means they shall more clearly discern the image of God shine forth in their faces. So he commends both as a pastor, but also as a husband in your home. It's by your patient, gentle example. He goes forward, goes further. Authority is like a sword, which with too much use will be blunted, and so fail to do that service which otherwise it might when there is most need. A wise, sober, peaceable man may always have his sword in readiness, very bright, keen, and sharp, but he will not be very ready to pull it out of his scabbard. He rather keeps it for a time of need when it would give him the best use. Such husbands, therefore, who are too frequent in their commands, show themselves not sober, nor wise, nor lovers of peace. As the use of a husband's authority in commanding must be rare, so when there is occasion to use it, it must be tempered with such gentleness and moderation as a husband, according to Paul's example, though he has power to command that which is proper, yet for love's sake must rather appeal for it. Now, do you hear what he's saying? He's comparing it. Your authority is like a sword. And if you're just quick to thing that thing out and wave it around at every opportunity and stick out your chest, I'm the man, I'm in charge here, you've got to, it's not wise. Doesn't mean your authority isn't legitimate. Keep that sword stowed for when you really need it. Most of the time, then, the reality is most of the decisions that we have to make, we do have the time, if we would take it, to bring our lives, our wives along, persuade, instruct, encourage, exhort, pray, and then come to an agreement together, and we move forward in unison. It ought to be very rare And there are times, it ought to be very rare, when a husband says, look, we've labored over this, we've prayed about it, we've talked about it. I know we're not in agreement, but we must move forward here. But shouldn't that be rare? Shouldn't that be something that's not often used, or not a husband who is eager to lead in such a way is not leading legitimately? A husband ought to be willing to try to bring carry his wife's conscience, to bring her along. But then on the other side of that, a husband who will never assert his authority is also violating the Lord's order. There are times when a husband must say, honey, I know you're struggling with this. Will you trust me? Will you trust the Lord? We have to do this. But again, are you pursuing a path of wisdom in these things? And again, I go back to Peter's instruction to a husband to give honor to your wife as the weaker vessel. In the last session, I talked a little bit about what that meant to be the weaker vessel, to be in a place of voluntary submission, a place of voluntary vulnerability. I mean, you know yourself, be honest. For your wife to submit to you, isn't she in a perilous place? Isn't she in a place of relative weakness? And do you honor that? Do you say, oh God, may I use this well and for her benefit? She's trusting me. She's given herself over to me. Will you honor that and say what Christ says through the Apostle Peter? This is a precious thing in God's sight. Is it a precious thing in your sight, men? When your wife says, I don't agree, but I'm trusting you. Oh boy, do you honor that? Do you hold that with a fear and trembling and say, oh God, help me to be sober in my decisions, to be sober in my leadership. That such a precious daughter of the King would trust me in that way. Man, do you honor that, or do you flaunt that? Do you abuse that? Our Savior said, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Brothers, how can it be that our Savior offers himself in such as a gentle shepherd, and yet we can wield his authority in a harsh manner? Do you see how that's inconsistent? Now we're going to see, especially as we turn our attention this afternoon to children, there are times when as a father, your tongue even must be sharp. Your conduct must be firm with your children. And that's not a contrast. It's not a contradiction to gentleness. See, we confuse sometimes weakness and meekness. Those are not the same thing. You know, we think of, we see the little kitten, it's all, you know, cute and cuddly. We think, well, that's meek. No, that's weak. It's the 400-pound lion who lays by the side of his trainer who is demonstrating meekness. See, there's a difference. So for a husband to exercise a meekness as Christ has done is not emasculating. It is not weakness. It is not consistent for us to wield the authority delegated to us by our Savior and to do so in a harsh way, to do so in an overbearing way, to do so in a selfish way. May the Lord give us grace to turn from the harshness of our tongues and the harshness of our attitude towards our dear sisters that God has placed in our cares. Our love, brothers, for our wives must be a sacrificial love. It must be an enduring love. It must be a gentle love. But finally, it also must be fruitful. It's a fruitful kind of love. The love of a husband should bear fruit. The husband's gentle, enduring, sacrificial love ought to bear fruit in the life of his wife. He ought to be able to see and rejoice in her growing in the graces of Christ. And again, once again, we see this stark contrast. The household codes of Paul's day, of the Greek and Roman worlds, were such that the man was simply lord of his house, and his authority was not only the means, but the end. But now we don't see a picture. The new man at home is not a picture of a man who considers himself lord of his house for his own good and for his own purposes, rather than under the gospel. The new man at home, the husband under Christ, submits himself to Christ as lord of his home for the good of those in his care. So what's the goal of a husband's sacrificial love? What's the goal of his enduring love? What's the goal of his gentle love? Certainly, of course, it's the glory of God in a general sense, and the specific manner in which God is glorified is when a husband imitates. Notice carefully the word I said, imitates the cleansing and sanctifying work of Christ toward his church. The husband does not accomplish the cleansing and sanctifying work of Christ. That's a careful distinction. He imitates it. Paul is drawing an analogy. He's not making a strict or a literal comparison. Are you following me? When he says a husband like Christ washing his wife with the water of the word, the husband is not sanctifying his wife. Men, we are not the Holy Spirit. And thank God we don't have that burden. We can't change our wives. And many a foolish man has tried. We can't change our wives. We can imitate Christ in these ways. The work of Christ in and toward his church is absolutely unique. It can't be replicated or reproduced by any mere man, not even by a loving husband. However, let's just don't miss the analogy here. Turn back to Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Paul's not commanding a husband to sanctify his wife. He's not commanding a husband even to wash her and cleanse her. That's Christ's job. That's his Spirit's job. I mean, our job is to imitate that in the way that we love, the way that we seek to bear fruit in the way that we love our wives. Brothers, will you give this your careful attention and your careful meditation as you think about this example that's set before us and this call to imitate our Savior in this way? In the mystery of God's purposes, he may use you not only for the temporal good of your wife, the earthly good of your wife, but the eternal good of your wife. One commentator says, though there is a uniqueness in the application of verses 26 to 27 to the work of Christ for his church, yet there seems inevitably the hint that even if at an incomparably lower level, the husband is to love his wife, not just because of the beauty he finds in her, but to make her more beautiful. Christ sees the church in all of her weaknesses and failures, and yet loves her as his body, and yet seeks her true sanctification. Even so, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. We're told that Christ loved us even while we were yet sinners. Loved us to the extent he died for us. So husbands, if we're sitting back and thinking, well, when she becomes more lovable, I'll exercise this kind of love, would you realize it's your love that God may choose to use as a means of making her more lovable? Of making her more lovely? Brothers, the love of a husband to his wife should bear fruit. The godly husband's love should be a fruitful love. I mean, can your wife say this? Can your wife say, I'm more Christ-like in some measure because of the labors of my husband, because of his love for me? Not because you are producing the inward change in her, but because you're providing those opportunities. That's the central theme of the entire book of Colossians. We turn back now to Colossians. I think Paul's thesis statement for the entire letter is in chapter 1 and verse 28. I think this is the anchor point for the entire epistle to the Colossian church. Christ we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. See, Paul says by his apostolic ministry, he hopes to present people mature in Christ. No, he's not saying, he's not claiming the work of the Holy Spirit here. He's not claiming to be the one who affects the inward change. He's not the one who claims to be perfecting them. But it's by the means of his preaching, by the means of his love and instruction to the people, and in a similar way. Brothers, the purpose that God has given to us of our loving leadership in our homes, one of the purposes is to present our wives mature in Christ. To present our wives mature in Christ. I often tell young men during the process of premarriage counseling that learning to lead, that's a skill that's going to have to be developed. And every man has to kind of learn his own way. You may not lead the same way your father led. You may not lead the same way that a godly man at your church that you admire, that the way he leads his family. Your personalities are different. Leadership isn't about a personality style. It's about leading in a godly, loving, sacrificial way in order to produce fruit. I mean, even men who are natural-born leaders in other spheres may very well struggle to lead a wife. I talked one time to a man who had combat experience with special forces, and he had gotten married to a godly young woman, and he just shook his head and said, "I've led men all over the world, and yet I struggle here because she's different. It's a different kind of leadership. It's a different kind of sacrifice. It's a different kind of love." And I tell these young people, it's kind of like learning to dance. You ever taken dance lessons together? You ever tried to learn how to two-step or waltz or something? I mean, inevitably, you're going to step on each other's toes. He's got to learn to lead. She's got to learn to follow. And in watching somebody learn to dance, it can be comical. The stakes are low. We can laugh at it. But marriage is kind of like that. A man has to learn. He has to learn his own rhythm, how to lead. And she has to learn how to follow. It's not about a particular style. It's not about a particular personality. So where does a young man start? He loves the Lord. He loves his bride. He desires to lead her well. Where does a man start in this process? Okay, I'm seeing these things now in the scriptures. I realize I've not been doing this as God commands me to do. Where do I start? How do I even get my arms around all of this? Brothers, I would tell you, first and foremost, any man must prioritize his wife's relationship to Christ through her local church. If you will lead your wife spiritually in any one thing, lead in the way of getting your family involved in a faithful church, and not just occasionally, but committed. Nothing else can replace that. Your extended family can't replace that. A woman's Bible study group, fellowship opportunities, nothing else. A man's leadership in his home fails from the very beginning if he does not prioritize his wife and his family's relationship with the local church. It is under the means of grace that Christ has ordained the preaching of his word, the observation of the ordinances, the public prayers of his people. That is the ordinary and primary means that God uses to both to call sinners out of darkness into light and to sanctify us in the truth. If you want to see your wife growing in grace, and yet you're sequestered at home, how do you think that's going to happen? If you want to see your wife growing in her godliness and her love of her King, and yet you've not prioritized a relationship with a local church, how do you expect reasonably for that to grow? I mean, you can ask any pastor. And I promise you, if you ask him, what's the key difference between those young families in the church that seem to be growing and thriving and the ones that just seem to struggle constantly with one thing or another? What's the key difference? And he will say, almost 10 out of 10 times, he will say, The ones that are struggling are the ones that are not faithful in their attendance. They're not faithful in committing themselves and submitting themselves to the ordinances of Christ in the local church. There is a direct cause and effect there. And again, the church isn't the solver of all problems. But no man can reasonably expect to lead his home well and to see his wife growing in godliness if he's not doing those first and most basic things. But I have to hasten and to add here, men, you have no hope whatsoever, no hope whatsoever of loving your wife or your future wife in this manner if you don't know in your own soul the work of grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can never lead someone in something you yourself don't know. You cannot lead your wife to love the Lord Jesus more and more and more if you don't love him yourself. If you don't understand the gospel, have you yourself been washed and cleansed by Christ? Can you say with certainty, while I was yet dead in my sins, Christ died for me? How could you lead a wife well if you don't know that? We must not forget that the commands of the passage in Colossians 3, also in Colossians or in Ephesians 5, they depend upon us having already received the grace of Christ. Remember Colossians 3, and since you have been raised with Christ. If you haven't been, you will never be able to lead your wife in the things of God. You may have to do business with God today before you could ever hope to lead your wife. Have you ever come to that point where you understand, where you fully understand that you're sinful and hopeless and helpless apart from Christ? I mean, have you felt the weight of your sin against him and then fled to him? To fled to Christ alone is your only hope. And have you since then clung to Christ as the only mediator between you and God? You have no reasonable expectation of being able to lead your home in godliness, lead your home fruitfully, if you've not known that work of grace yourself. Have you repented of your own righteousness? Not only repenting of your sin, but have you repented of your righteousness? Your sense of depending upon your own abilities, your own inherent goodness. Have you thoroughly renounced any merit in yourself and placed your faith entirely on the finished work of Christ? The finished work of Christ which will rescue you from sin, perfect you in righteousness, and preserve you all the way to glory. And until you know the saving grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ in your own life and the power of his indwelling spirit, you won't have the capacity to love your wife as Christ has loved the church. As we say back in Texas, that dog won't hunt. It won't work. It's only when you prayerfully seek to deploy the authority that God has delegated to you, then and only then, will your labors bear fruit in your home and in the heart of your wife. Christopher Ashe, and I think we've got it on the book table back there. I highly commend this book. It's called Married for God, Making Your Marriage the Best It Can Be. I don't know. I've read probably dozens of marriage books. And in my mind, there's really not a close second in terms of contemporary books. Christopher Ashe is a Reformed Anglican guy. I highly commend the book to you, Married for God. In the book, he quotes C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis writes this. He says, "The headship of the husband is not expressed in husbands doing what they like, but in him whose marriage is most like a crucifixion, whose wife receives most and gives least and is least lovable. The crown given to the husband is a crown of thorns." Lewis says that the real danger is not that husbands will grasp this crown too eagerly, but that they will let their wives wear it. He's right. The main challenge of this great passage in Ephesians is to husbands. We who are husbands need sufficient guts to be beauticians. That is, to give ourselves in loving, serving leadership to our wives so that through our love, they become even more beautiful inside. I like that imagery. Sometimes that doesn't really fit our sort of masculine sense of self to be a beautician. But brothers, will we embrace that for the sake of Christ, for His glory, to approach our marriages in that way? My job is to be a beautician. My job is for my authority to bear fruit, not to serve me. God has given me this instrument. And if you like the image of the sword and its scabbard all sharp and shiny, okay, that's great. Use that wisely. But any other tool, any other instrument is to be used for the purpose for which it's intended. Christ has given to us as husbands authority to be used for His intended purposes, not for our own. Our authority, our love should be manifested as sacrificial. This authority ought to manifest itself in the shape of an enduring love. It ought to manifest itself in gentle love. It ought to manifest itself in fruitful love. And I'm often encouraged in our own local church by the wives in our church who eagerly seek to submit to their own husbands. And I wonder sometimes, men, we don't make that easy. We see our wives trying to submit to us, and we don't make that easy sometimes. Sometimes unintentionally, sometimes just because we're oafs and hard-headed. But what a testimony to God's grace that these precious daughters of Eve nevertheless submit themselves to such men as we. Isn't that a testimony of God's grace? And I'm encouraged when I see my brothers seeking to lead their wives well, seeking to spur each other on, seeking to encourage one another, seeking to exhort one another. Brother, you gotta take a stand here. You need to lead your family here. Or brother, you were harsh in the way you spoke. And to exhort one another, encourage one another. And I'm motivated in those, seeing those things, observing those things, I'm motivated to strive harder in the loving of my own wife. And again, thinking to the young people, those who wish to be married, you ought to take very seriously the opportunity you have to observe the variety of healthy, godly marriages, not perfect ones, but godly marriages in your midst. And to be intentional in your fellowship meals and other things to speak with and talk to some of these faithful couples who have traveled around the sun many times together. Be able to sit and ask them good questions, talk with them about their marriages. Ask them the kinds of things that they've learned from the Lord as you prepare yourself to think about marriage. Don't take for granted these relationships around you. I promise you, you go out into the world, you will not find such things. You will not find people who humbly, imperfectly, falteringly sometimes, but faithfully pursuing to love their wives, to love their husbands. Make good observations, ask questions, seek to learn from those examples of husbands and wives striving together towards holiness. Each one of those, I'm sure, would testify of their own imperfection, and yet they are products of God's gracious work. So to those who are not yet married, take the time to observe those things, learn from them, prepare yourself. If you wait until after you're married to make the preparations, I promise you, you can ask me later how I know this, it will be much harder to do it after the fact, to learn those things. So let's pray now. We'll break for lunch, and we'll return again afterwards as we consider the duties of children and parents. Gracious God, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for your faithful provision. Thank you for your instruction to us in your word. I pray for the marriages here at PBC. I pray that you will bless them, cause them to be fruitful, cause them to bring glory to you as they shine like stars in a community and a culture that is increasingly dark. I pray that you will grant to us the privilege of Gentiles asking us the reason for the hope that is within us. I pray that you will give us opportunities as we seek to order our homes according to your word, that you will grant to us the privilege of being able to explain to our, our neighbors, our coworkers, our extended family members, people with whom we do business, why we do the things that we do, and why we don't do the other things that we don't do. Lord, will you call